Romans chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 1 to 29. Hear the word of the Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On the one hand, these next three chapters of Romans might seem like an interruption to this letter to the Romans. We've been going along and we've been reading about the salvation that God has provided in Christ. And then if you were to skip over Romans 9, 10, and 11 and go straight to chapter 12, it would read pretty smoothly. Because in chapter 12 he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In light of all of these things that we have in Christ, then this is how you should live. And it may seem like These chapters in here are something of an interruption and maybe even kind of irrelevant to our lives, this question of what about the Israelites? Three chapters of this letter of 16 chapters, what about the Israelites? But then on the other hand, there is an ongoing fascination in the church, and there are always questions about what about the Israelites? And this has become much more prevalent in these last couple centuries, in which a certain view of the end times has exalted the place of Israel and even given it a separate destiny apart from the church. And then, Of course, in the end of the 1940s, when a new nation was established with the same name of Israel, and many Christians simply assume an equivalence between the Old Testament Israel and this new nation of Israel. And so anytime anything happens in the Middle East, I get the questions. People come up to me, Pastor, what do you think about this that's happening in Israel? And so it looks like it's not so irrelevant after all. And here, over these next chapters, Paul is going to be answering not all of our questions, but the important questions about what happened. What happened with these physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And that's the problem. And the problem is this. Many of them did not believe the gospel. Many of them did not believe the gospel when Christ came. Many of them rejected him. And that is the difficulty here, which for Paul is a personal burden. It's an affliction to him because he loves his brethren according to the flesh, but it is also a theological problem. If Jesus really is the Jewish Messiah, if he really is the Christ, and if all of the Old Testament prepares for him, then why didn't many of his people believe in him when he came? And Paul begins autobiographically in talking about his own experience. In verse 1, he says, I am speaking the truth. Very solemn here. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, why does he pound the table here? Why is he so insistent? I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. My conscience bears me witness. Because up to this point, he has been expounding on a law-free gospel. And he is who? Who is he? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. So he may be open to the criticism that he's anti-Semitic, that he really doesn't love the Jews, that he's against the Jews because of the way he talks about the law and the way he preaches a gospel that doesn't depend on fulfilling the law on our part. And then he says, how deep is his anguish and how great is his desire for their salvation. And this is one of those verses where you read it over and over and you say, did he just say that? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, he knew it wasn't possible, but he's saying, that's how much I care about them. That's how much I long for their salvation. If I could take their place, if I could be accursed instead of them, and here he's implying that they are under a curse as long as they remain in unbelief, he's saying, if I could switch places with them, then I would do that. This sounds very similar to Moses. If you go back to the incident in Exodus, which we saw in our series on Exodus, after the giving of the law, the people were down there making a golden calf to worship. And Moses comes back down, and God is very angry with the people. And Moses is pleading for them in Exodus 32, verse 31. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. And so this is very similar to what Moses did. Each of these, Moses and Paul, in effect, offered themselves for the sins of the people. But neither of those offers were accepted because there's only one who can offer himself, who can experience damnation for the damned people, who can take condemnation for the condemned and thereby save them. So these offers were accepted. But we see the depth of the grief of Paul. Now, the contrast here in verse 4 is that their unbelief is so out of keeping with their privilege. Verse 4, Paul gives a list of privileges. He says, they are Israelites. And by the way, in this section, he begins to talk more about Israelites than Jews. He changes the name here to tie them historically to Jacob, also called Israel. They are Israelites. And he says, to them belong the adoption. That's really interesting that he says the adoption belongs to them, because that's not a concept that shows up really clearly in the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, it comes out rather late in Paul's exposition of Romans, for example, in chapter 8, that we are sons of God. But he says that they had that. And if you remember when Moses was going to Pharaoh, what was he to say to Pharaoh? Israel is my what? My son, my firstborn. And so there we have this concept of adoption, that Israel is are the adopted sons of God. But it says the glory, probably referring to the presence of God in the tabernacle and in the temple, the covenants, of course, the pacts that God had made with Israel, the giving of the law at Sinai, the worship, probably referring to the regulations for true worship in the tabernacle and temple, the promises, all of the promises of the Old Testament, the patriarchs, to them belong the patriarchs. And then at the end of verse 5, it says, and from their race, according to the flesh, biologically speaking, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now that last line can legitimately be translated a few different ways. And in some versions, you will find that it says, who is the Christ? Full stop. God is over all, blessed forever. But here in this translation, it's referring God over all, blessed forever, to the Christ. And I think that's the best way to translate that. I'm in agreement with this translation, as I think many, many scholars are. That's why it's here. But this is a very strong declaration that the Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Now we get into the problem. The problem in verse 6, did the word of God fail? That's the basic problem here. Because the contrast between Israel's high privileges and Israel's rejection of Christ calls into question all of these promises, all that the Word of God says in the Old Testament. Did they fail? Paul in verse 6 denies that. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. And then we have the basic argument. In verse 6, we have the basic argument that is developed in the rest of this chapter. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, that's a very important statement here. What he's saying is, there is an Israel within Israel. We could say there is a true Israel within ethnic Israel. There is, we could say it this way, a spiritual Israel within the ethnic, biological people of Israel. And he makes this argument using two generations. He's saying, look, in two generations, Abraham's generation, and then Isaac's generation, there were distinctions made among biological descendants. Some of those biological descendants were true heirs of the promise. Others were full biological descendants of Abraham or of Isaac, but they were not heirs of the promise. So the first generation, Abraham. Abraham has two sons. Verse 7, not all the children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And here's the distinction. So not all the biological children should be reckoned as his, if you want to say, spiritual children. And then he mentions, he says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, Abraham had a number of children, but he's focusing on here on Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn, and then Isaac was the secondborn, but the promise came through Isaac. And then in verse 8, it says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So here he's demonstrating that even in that first generation, not all Israel is Israel. So it is through the line of Isaac. And then we go to verse 9. And it says, this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So he's specifying there that the son of the promise will be son of Abraham and son of Sarah. Now the Jews could easily say, well, that's why it comes through Isaac, because he's a full son of both Abraham and Sarah. But look at the next generation. We have two full brothers, not half brothers. And this is an even stronger argument. Verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man. These were not half siblings. They were full brothers, and not only full brothers, They were twins in the womb at the same time, fraternal twins. And then it says, by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So this is a very strong argument. It's saying, here are two full brothers, and they had not done anything yet. So there's no basis in their works for one being chosen over the other. And not only that, it was a reversal of the normal order. Who would normally be the heir of the promise, the older or the younger? The older would be. And so in every way, this goes against the human tradition here. So it's the older who will serve the younger. And what is it that distinguishes Jacob from Esau? It's God's election. God chose him. Why? Because he chose him. That's all. There's nothing you can find in Jacob. And if you read the story, you don't find anything really to appeal about Jacob over Esau. And it's because God chose Jacob. And that's the bottom line. Now, there's something in this argument. It goes on towards the end of the section in verses 24 to 29, picks up the argument, but there is a section in here between verses 14 and 23 in which Paul doubles down on this question of election, and he defends God's freedom to choose whom he wants. And in the first section, God is free to define Israel in a way that is not simply biological, according to the promise, according to his choice. And now he is expanding the argument and saying God is free to show mercy or wrath as he chooses. And it says here, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And then he says, by no means. So the assertion that God is free to choose whom he wants raises the question of, is that fair? Is that just? And Paul's answer is to go back to Moses. And to Moses, when Moses said to God, show me your glory. Show me what you're really like. And this is how God answered. He answered by saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You want to know what God is like? This was God's summary statement of what he's like. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he has compassion. And then he doubles down on it in verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then we have the flip side of that, which is the negative side of that. And he says, not only is God free to have mercy on whom he has mercy, but he is also free to harden whom he would harden. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So it is declaring God's absolute freedom as God to have mercy on whom he would have mercy and to harden whom he would harden. But we need to see something immediately about this, and that is that mercy and hardening are not exactly equivalent acts, because it's not as if humans are neutral towards God to start with. And it's not as if God takes someone who is neutral toward him and says, I'm going to harden you against me. No, we all start in a hardened state against God. So God's hardening is in keeping with that hardened state, whereas mercy is an intervention. Mercy is a surprise. Mercy is an expression that changes the situation. And so it's not in a keeping with justice. It's much better than justice. It is the manifestation of a reality that alters that hardened state and brings people to God. Now, he continues this argument in verse 19, and we maybe have thought about this. If God is that free, if God is that in control, if God is the one who controls all these things, the hardening and the mercy, then how can he judge the world? Verse 19, You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That is to say, how can God judge humans if he irresistibly predestines them to their end? How can he still pass judgment on humans? And here, Paul basically stops the logical argumentation, and he gives a response something like the response that Job received when he wanted an audience with God. And Paul has gone as far, basically, as he can go, and then he says, who's asking the question? Who do you think you are, O man, to answer back to God? Verse 19, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, rather, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? And then he pulls out an illustration from the Old Testament that is found in a number of places in the Old Testament, in Job and in Jeremiah. And it's this illustration of the potter and the clay. And the question is, does the potter have the right to do with the clay what he will? And what's the obvious answer to that? Well, of course he does. Does the Creator have the right to do what he will with that which he has created, including humans? And then to say it, and Paul's not ducking this here at all, he's saying it very, very clearly, he has the freedom to prepare some humans for destruction and others for glory. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So that's the bottom line, and that's a very, very straight answer to this question. And it's a question with a question. It's an answer as a question. Now, remember who you are, that he is God, he is Creator, and you are not. And so be careful about answering back to God. Now, returning to the main question of Israel's unbelief, we have the positive side. Not only is there a restriction of Israel to the true Israel, but there are many additions to Israel. And who are those additions to Israel? People like most of us, Gentiles, non-Jews. And so this is the flip side. This is the positive side, that God is free to expand Israel. If he is free to exclude, because of their unbelief, those who are biologically Israelites but not true Israelites, then he is also free to add to true Israel those who are not biological Israelites. And that's what he says in verse 24. Even to us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then he quotes Hosea. And by the way, this chapter is full of Old Testament quotations. And here the quotation is, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, the fascinating thing about this quotation is, in its context, in Hosea, it referred to the northern tribes of Israel. It referred to them, and they had been disinherited because of their unbelief, and this was saying that they would be called back and be called God's people. Now, the fascinating thing about that is that Paul is applying these verses that originally applied to those ethnic Israelites, he's applying them to Gentiles, indicating that the inclusion of the Gentiles is the renewing of Israel, of the true Israel. Now, the final piece in the argument picks up a theme from the Old Testament, the remnant theme, the remnant theme. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel, biological Israel, ethnic Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. This is all through the Old Testament. So this is nothing surprising here in the New Testament. He's saying this has always been the case. It has always been a remnant that is saved. And think about Think about the history of Israel. God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, one man. So Israel, if you can call it that, at that point is one man. And then he has a son, Isaac. It's still just a couple of folks. And then Isaac has a son, Jacob. And then it begins to get bigger. Jacob has 12 sons and one daughter. And those 12 sons have many sons and daughters. And they begin to multiply. And they go down to Egypt. And they come out of Egypt. Now they are a countless multitude, a great nation. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And then we have that tumultuous time of the judges after the conquest. And then we have the first kings. We have Saul, and then we have David, and then we have Solomon, and then we have Rehoboam. And in Rehoboam's first act, he loses 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Israel is cut, and only a sixth of Israel is remaining faithful to the Lord, and some from the remnant of those 10 tribes, they trickle down to the south and make themselves part of that remnant. So very early on, this great multitude has already been cut down. Then the Assyrians come, and they conquer the north, and they mix them up with the nations, and they're lost, never to be reconstituted again. And then the Babylonians come and they carry the exiles off into Babylon, and some of them flee down into Egypt. And then only a small number are able to come back from Babylon 70 years later. And that's how we end the Old Testament. Israel is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Only a remnant is being saved. And then this last verse says, it could have been worse. It could have been worse, verse 29, as Isaiah predicted. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Those were two cities in the time of Abraham that were completely annihilated. The remnant could have been reduced to zero, a non-existent remnant. And in fact, at one point, God himself expressed his desire to reduce the remnant to one person. If you go back to that chapter 32, after that incident with the golden calf, God said to Moses in verse 10 of chapter 32, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." He says to Moses, "Get away from the Israelites. I'm going to consume them. I'm going to make them like Sodom, make them like Gomorrah, and I am going to start over with you." And Moses said no. And he argued with God. And his argument was, what would the nation say? What would the nation say? They would say that you couldn't. You couldn't bring your people up. And so God relented from reducing his people, the remnant, to one faithful man. But eventually, in fact, in the history of Israel, the remnant did get down to one faithful man. Throughout the Old Testament, got smaller and smaller after the Israel began to be pared away. And then we get to the time of the New Testament, and we have one who showed up and said, "I am the true vine." The vine was a symbol of Israel. What was Jesus saying? He's saying, "I'm the remnant of one. I am faithful Israel. It has been pared down, and I'm the one faithful Israelite left." And from there, God began to rebuild Israel by adding those physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and lo and behold, adding even Gentiles, the nations from all over the earth. This section about God's freedom to do with us whatever he wants can be unnerving. I remember preaching on this a long time ago in Mexico, preaching through Romans, and afterwards a woman had a visceral reaction. Her reaction was not a criticism of what I said. She did not say, "Well, you were wrong, you misinterpreted." She simply said, "That is not my God." And I'm sympathetic with her. This is unnerving to humans, to be compared to clay, that the potter can do with whatever he wants to do. But what we need to remember are a couple things, and I say this repeatedly. What we do here on Sunday mornings is somewhat artificial because we chop up a letter of 16 chapters and we chop it into sections, large sections sometimes, but we must keep this in context with what comes before and what comes after. And what has come before? Well, I remind you that what has come before is Paul's argument for justification by grace through faith alone. And Paul's argument for being adopted as sons, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of God's grace that we receive by faith alone. And being heirs of glory through faith in Christ alone. And then next chapter, we're going to hear everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so what do we have? In the middle of this letter that is a constant call to us to respond to God in faith, the curtains are pulled back and we get a glimpse of eternity and we get a glimpse of the awesome sovereignty of God in showing mercy. And this combination is typical of Scripture, by the way. In Scripture, it's not a philosophical handbook to resolve philosophical or even theological problems, at least not all of them. What we find in Scripture is a constant putting side by side these two truths. And these two truths are God is the Creator, God is sovereign, God is free to do whatever He wants with His creation. And side by side, we also have freedom. That's why God addresses us as responsible agents and commands us to respond. There is a beautiful verse in Acts chapter 13, 48. And here, the context is interesting because the Jews are rejecting the gospel in this instance. And then it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And here, Luke tells us, who believed? Those who wanted to believe, those who heard the good news and responded in faith. And then he pulls back the curtain. These were appointed unto eternal life. How does he know that they were appointed unto eternal life? Does Luke have some special access to the counsel of God so he can see the list of those who were appointed? No. Those who are appointed to eternal life are the same ones as those who believe. These are the two arenas, God's arena and our arena, working side by side. Now, in reality, well, what happens oftentimes is theologians and philosophers look at this and they have to try to solve it. And what they do oftentimes is they diminish God's freedom or they diminish ours. That's often what happens when we try to solve this problem. But we need to understand that this is not merely a theological problem. This is a human problem. And this is the other thing I want to mention. Most of what humans have in life is dealt to us apart from our wills. We did not choose our parents. We did not choose our siblings. We did not choose the neighborhoods in which we grew up. We did not choose the schools we went to. We did not choose the color of our eyes. We did not choose our stature. We did not choose our intelligence. We did not choose our culture. We did not choose our nationality. We did not choose our race. We did not choose our health. We did not choose our strengths. We did not choose our weaknesses. We did not choose our genetics. All of this was given to us. And at the same time, we praise and blame people for their behavior. So every moment, apart from a theological question, every moment we are constantly in a situation in which much of life has been predetermined for us. And at the same time, we recognize ourselves to be and other people to be responsible moral agents, and we praise them and we blame them for how they respond. So, what do we do about this? We act on what's in our arena of activity. That's it. That's all we can do. And what is that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what's put in your court. That is what is in your realm of activity. And if you do that, then and only then you will know what Luke knew about these Gentiles, that they had been appointed to eternal life. So, do you want to know that you've been appointed to eternal life? No way to pry into God's eternal counsels, but it's much simpler than that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be appointed to eternal life, and you will know yourself to be appointed. And if you are from a Jewish background, then you are a true Israelite. You are part of that glorious remnant according to grace. And if you are of the nations, not a Israelite descendant, then you have been added to that remnant according to that very same grace. Let's pray. Lord, we often throw around the word awesome, but this news in this chapter is truly awesome. You are awesome. You are the Creator. You do all things according to your will. You have mercy on whom you will have mercy. You harden whom you will harden. But we thank you that the emphasis falls on mercy. The emphasis falls on promise. The emphasis falls on salvation. The emphasis falls on adding to your people those who are being saved. And Father, I thank you for those who are among us who are Israelite descendants. I thank you that we have some. And we see in them your faithfulness to biological Israel, to ethnic Israel, and that you have preserved even in our midst a remnant of Israel and including them in true Israel by your grace. And we thank you also for the many others of us who are not descended from Israel, but that you have been merciful. We who were not your people, that you have now declared us to be your people. We who are not beloved, that you have placed on us that glorious title of beloved. And Father, I pray as we think about these overwhelming ideas of your absolute freedom and sovereignty and of our responsibility, that we would not get tied up in knots, but rather that we would simply do that which you have placed in our court, that which you have placed in our arena, and that all would respond to this glorious good news of Christ crucified and resurrected by faith, and so be added to Israel, and so be confirmed as those appointed to eternal life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.